Father God, the God of this world, your enemy, is the God of darkness. He creates chaos and confusion. He's a God of fear and hate. And it seems as though the world around us is characterized by those things, chaos and fear and hate. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be people of the light, that we will be strong, as Paul says in various places to Timothy and Ephesus, to stand strong in Christ. Help us through your strength, your light, and your orderliness to be a testimony to those around us who are being tossed around, who are cowering in fear, confused by what's going on. Help us to be clear with the gospel of Christ. And we pray for believers in Ukraine. We pray for the church to be able to stand, to not be distracted by things that are going on their border, rather to be standing strong in the gospel, to be testimony of your salvation. We pray for Volodya and Oksana, for their church, Grace Church. We pray for other believers in the country, for missionaries who have chosen to stay. Lord, we pray that you'll help them to be examples of righteousness, even in this time of great fear. We pray for brothers and sisters in Lebanon who are being impacted by an incredible rate of inflation, the collapse of their government, and the chaos that has ensued. We pray for the church that they will stand up and be salt and light, be a testimony to their countrymen, and may this be a great opportunity for the gospel. Lord, we thank you for Lakes. We thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We want to pray for those who serve us in the sound booth, working microphones and lights and cameras and projection and all of that. And Lord, we thank you for their faithful service. We thank you for their diligence in being here early and taking care of all of those kinds of things so that we don't have to think about it or worry about it. And we appreciate their service. And now, Lord, we commit our time to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you will find 1 Corinthians 1 on page number 952 of the Black Pew Bible. Well, I have fantastic news to share with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has given us everything we need as a church, the church called Lakes. The Lord has given us everything we need so that we can survive and thrive until the Lord comes again. We're not deficient in any way, and that was true of the church as Corinth as well. We praise the Lord. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and in Christ, we have everything that we need. This is confirmed in the verse that Dennis read for us just a few minutes ago, quoting from the Old Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now consider the theme of 1 Corinthians found for us in verse 2. We are called to be saints together. And the context here is that the church in Corinth was given everything they needed to survive and thrive until their death or till they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, too, we here at Lakes have been given everything that we need to function as the body of Christ and the family of God, and we praise the Lord for that. Now, I know you just sat down, but will you please join me in standing? Our text today is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. I just would like to read the first three verses right now, and then we'll get to the other verses a little bit later during the service. Follow along in your Bible. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now direct your attention to the screen. Our key verse for 1 Corinthians, we're identifying as chapter 1, verse 18. I'd like to encourage you to memorize this verse along with me. But for now, let's read it off of the screen. We'll read the reference and then the verse together. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, on the table, when you grabbed an outline in the ledger, there were 3x5 cards there. There are also 3x5 cards that were put on the end of the rows, the chairs. And so if you would like to take a 3x5 card, in the ledger, it explains how I memorize scripture. I take a 3x5 card. I write out the verse, every word and the reference on the front side. And then on the back side, I write the reference and then I write the first letter of every word. So as you're looking at the screen, on the back side of my 3x5 card, I have the letter F, T, W, O, T, C, I, F, so forth. This is my cheat sheet. As I walk around, I read the verse over and over and over and over again. When I think that I've got it, I turn it over to the cheat sheet and I walk around and I try and say the verse. If I forget a word, I can look at my cheat sheet, remember, see the letter, remember the word, and keep on working. I'd like to encourage you to memorize this along with me, and we'll say it from time to time on Sunday mornings together. Then, 2 Timothy 3:16 certainly is a familiar verse to us. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's been said, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching is what's right. Reproof is what's wrong. Correction is how to live right. And then training in righteousness, this is how we live day by day in Christ. God's word is profitable for us. 1 Corinthians is profitable for us. It is God's word to us. And why is it God's word to us? Because in verse 17, that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is what God has for us. This is how the Lord wants us to live individually and collectively as a church. Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open in our hands, as always we pray, open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us your word. Convict us. Convince us. Change us. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Corinth in the first century embodied the worst that any culture had to offer. It's very much like the culture in which we live today. Spiritually, they were pluralistic. they had the convergence of the Greek gods and the Roman gods, many of whom were parallels to each other, but the Greeks had Zeus, Apollo, Athena. You can't forget Nike. And of course, in Corinth, they had a massive temple dedicated to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And in this temple, there were over 1,000 shrine prostitutes. The Romans, their gods were usually connected with the stars or the planets. The Romans had gods like Jupiter, Mars, Neptune, Venus, Juno, and we know the goddess Diana from the temple in the city of Ephesus. There was a disastrous merging of religion and moral perversion. And when that was combined with the greed, the materialism, the corruption in their business lives, the city of Corinth was a cesspool. Characteristically, Corinthians were arrogant, rude, selfish, and very individualistic. Try saying that three times real fast. Outside of Corinth, if you called someone a Corinthian, you were calling them a derogatory name. Have you listened to our news lately? This description of Corinth and Corinthians is a description of our culture in which we live. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, this passage, verses 1 through 9, divide into two parts. The first part is a greeting or a salutation. The second part is a word of thanksgiving. And so these are the two main points. We want to consider, first of all, Paul's salutation or greeting. It was pretty standard according to the day. You named yourself as the author and those who were with you or in agreement with you. And then there was an acknowledgement of the recipients, who they were, where they were, and so forth. But notice how Paul identifies himself as we think about the people. I know this isn't what it says in our English Bible, but here's what it is in the Greek Bible. Paulos, Kletos, Apostolos, Jesu Christou. Paul, called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. Now, this is different than some of other Paul's letters. For instance, if you remember the book of Romans, it starts this way. Paulos, doulos, which is slave. Paulos, doulos, Jesu Christou. Paul, a slave. But he mentions he's called. He's not called by the Corinthians. He's called by Jesus Christ. And right at the beginning, Paul is establishing his authority. Apostolos. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ. He is not the apostle of Corinth. Paul is establishing his authority right at the beginning because he has some very hard words for these people. And some of them don't like him. Some of them aren't inclined to listen to him. And it's never a good thing when you have to lead with your authority. But that's what Paul does. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was the arch enemy of Jesus Christ. He was the arch enemy of Christ followers. And yes, this is the man who was saved on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And Paul's testimony is quite amazing. A bright light in heaven, a voice from heaven. And Saul was blinded. And we look at Saul's testimony, we say, wow, how amazing, how the Lord saved him. But the good news is, in Luke chapter 15, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Every testimony is a glorious testimony. Some of us may have testimonies that are very similar. Some of us grew up in church. We heard the gospel our whole lives. And at the age of 7 or 9 or 11 or in my case, 13, the message finally sunk in, made sense. And praise the Lord, He called me to Himself. I repented of my sin and I was saved. My testimony isn't anything like Saul of Tarsus, and perhaps yours isn't either. And even though our testimonies may be similar, they're not boring, because God has protected us by raising us up in the church. We hear the testimonies of a college student who gets saved, or a senior citizen who gets saved, and the angels in heaven rejoice. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. But then Paul mentions Sosthenes. Who in the world is Sosthenes? Well, believe it or not, in the Greek world, the Gentile world, Sosthenes was a fairly common name in the first century. But it's only used two times in the New Testament, right here, and then in Acts chapter 18. You may not remember immediately what Acts chapter 18 is, but that's when Paul and Silas went to Corinth. They took the gospel. And there was a man in Corinth named Sosthenes. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, we're not told whether that Sosthenes and this Sosthenes are the same guy, but it's interesting that both of them were from Corinth. And if they are the same guy, what an amazing testimony of God's grace, because here's a guy, Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, who is probably very much like Saul of Tarsus. But why does Paul mention him now? Well, Paul usually mentioned people in the introduction to a letter for a couple of reasons. One was because this was somebody that the recipients was going to recognize. Oh yeah, we remember Sosthenes. But there's another reason. Because whoever was with Paul was in agreement with Paul in what he had written. And now Paul's saying, listen, here is one of you who is with me in agreement with what I'm writing. Now that sounds great in verse 1, but by the time you get to verse 10, Sosthenes agrees with this? Sosthenes agrees with Paul? Yes, he does. Thirdly, Paul mentions the recipients of the letter, the Church of God in Corinth. Paul is addressing the Christ followers, and this is a slight adjustment from other letters that Paul has written. Usually, Paul says to the Church of Christ in Philippi or Ephesus or wherever, but he says the Church of God. And we have to ask ourselves, why does Paul say something different here and now than he does most of the other times? And it's because God owns the church. God owns the church. Paul is reminding them that the church belongs to God. The church, Lakes, doesn't belong to me. I don't own it. The church doesn't belong to the elders. We don't own it. The church doesn't belong to you. You don't own it. It's interesting because this isn't my church or your church, but it is our church in the sense that this is where we are members, or this is where we attend. So it's mine in a participation sense, but not in an ownership. But the point I really want to make, and we'll come back to it, I'm going to touch on it a couple of times lightly, and then I'm going to jump on it hard, is that Paul is writing to Christians. Paul is writing to Christ followers. He is not writing to the unsaved. Now, who owns the church? The guy who bought us with his blood. He owns the church. This is God's church. This is Christ's church. And the problem was the Corinthians thought that they owned the church. And because they owned the church, they controlled the church. And they could tell this person do that and that person don't do this. And they were quite bossy. And in their Corinthian arrogance and rudeness, they thought they controlled the church. And they believed they could do whatever they wanted. But Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, reminds them, God is head of the church. He owns the church. Lakes is the place where I worship, grow, and serve. But God owns the church. And as we pointed out last week, you see there in verse 2, they are sanctified, they are called, and they are saints. And what a beautiful description of the Christ follower. We are sanctified, we're being made holy. We are called by God. That's Ephesians chapter 1, that's the book of Romans. And they are saints, they are the holy ones. We are the holy ones. And two quick thoughts. Well, let me back up. I've got a verse for you from Psalm 40. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. God has saved us. The miry clay of sin, the pit of destruction. Now, two quick thoughts. And this isn't merely the church in Corinth or Lakes. You see there, Paul addresses with those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. This was true in Corinth. This is true in the surrounding area. And of any place where Christ followers gather in the name of the Lord, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing us. The other thought is, look there, verse 3, grace always comes before peace. You cannot have peace without grace. Grace is Ephesians 2. Peace is Romans chapter 5. And one more thing for free. I'll give you three. Paul affirms the deity of Jesus Christ here. Well, that's the greeting or the salutation. Now let's look at Paul's word of thanksgiving. Paul has some very hard things to say to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, two paragraphs here at the beginning and a little bit at the end and everything in between, over 90%, 95%, 98% of 1 Corinthians is tough sledding. It's bad news. It is rebuke. It is correction. 1 Corinthians is hard. And sorry to burst your bubble, but 1 Corinthians 13, you know the warm and fuzzies you have about 1 Corinthians 13? Love is kind, patient, and that beautiful love chapter we hear read at weddings. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 13 is? It's a rebuke of their hard, calloused hearts. They were not loving. They weren't loving. And 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is rebuking them It's hard. It's a hard book. It's hard because of their calloused hearts. And if we have calloused hearts, this is exactly what we need. But Paul is grateful to the Lord for using him, for taking the gospel to Corinth. And Paul was thankful to the Lord for saving some of the worst of sinners. And let's take a look. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. I alluded to Ephesians 2 earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this isn't my doing. I didn't save you. You didn't save yourself. The Lord saved us. It is the gift of God. And praise the Lord, salvation is the same for all of us. Whether we are a persecutor of the gospel, like Saul of Tarsus, or whether we're a 7-year-old child or a 9-year-old child or whatever it is, whether we're a college student or a senior citizen, we're all saved the same way. It's by grace. It's through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the work of God. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking you if you've participated in religious rituals. I'm asking you if you've been born again, if you have repented of your sin and called upon the name of the Lord to save you. If you're not, let's talk. Talk to me. Talk to someone else. Let's look at what God's word has to say about being saved, but make it clear. Paul was very religious. So was Sosthenes, but they weren't saved. Look at verse 5. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Paul rejoices in the way that the Lord enriched them spiritually. And he mentions two things specifically. First of all, their speech. They spoke the truth. And they were eloquent speakers, but he commends them for their knowledge. They knew the truth. And as we look at the rest of the letter, he tries to help them apply the truth, what they're speaking, and apply the truth that they know to themselves and then to their church. We can know the truth. But are we living the truth? Are we sharing the truth out of humility? Or, as Paul will later in the book, rebuke them for their arrogant speech and rebuke them because they were proud of the knowledge that they had? Now, before we get to verse 6, just in your Bible, look at verse 4. And follow along quickly with me. I want to point out a phrase in every verse. Verse 4, you see grace given to them in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, the Corinthians were enriched in him, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the testimony of Jesus Christ was confirmed in them. In verse 7, they are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, they are guiltless in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, they were called into God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the point here? Paul is writing to the Christ followers. He is writing to the sanctified. He is writing to the saints. Paul is not writing to the unsaved. You have to get that right here and now. Because the rest of the letter, you may think, these people probably aren't even saved. Paul is writing to Christ followers. Paul is writing to the called. Paul is writing to the saints. He's not writing to people who are unsaved. 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And the incredible reality is that every Sunday, including today, there are people who attend Lakes who aren't Christ followers, who have never been born again. They've never repented of their sins. Every Sunday. Oh, there are people who are religious, but they've never repented. Sometimes these unsaved people come because their parents make them. And some of you brought your little sinners with you this morning, and they're over there or downstairs or wherever they are. Sometimes the unsaved come with us because we make them. Sometimes unsaved people come to churches like Lakes because they know that when they come, they'll be welcomed. They'll be loved. They'll be cared for. And we do. We do welcome them. We do love them. And we do care for them. The danger is that in our warm welcome and our love and our care for them, that we assume then that they're a Christian. And because they're here every week, and I see them every week, and I greet them every week, and I talk to them, that they must be saved. Sometimes unsaved people come because their spouse got saved. Their spouse got saved, and their spouse's life is being transformed, and they're curious. I wonder what happened. Maybe it has something to do with that church. We had a woman who attended here for years with her saved husband who was unsaved. Some of us began to assume she must be a Christian, but one Wednesday night, she was confronted about her sin. She repented and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And when she was baptized, some of us were shocked. I thought she was a Christian. She's been here for 4 years. Sometimes the unsaved people come here to learn English. They get to talk to us in the lobby, hear the English words, practice the English words. They sit here and they listen to me so they can learn English. I even give them a copy of my notes so they can follow along. And they're here, but they don't know Christ. That's why we share our testimony with one another. That's why I ask you about your testimony, and I tell you my testimony. And listen carefully. If someone doesn't have a testimony of salvation, give them yours. So, I got a friend request on Facebook this week from one of you, and I confirmed, and then I got a message. And, oh, okay, so I texted, and all of a sudden, it's like back and forth. I'm trying to work on my sermon, and I'm thinking, how do I tell this person, leave me alone, I'm working on my sermon. And then they started sharing some financial stuff and asking me, and I thought, oh, here we go. It's a hack. So that night, I got in contact with you, confirmed it was a hack. And so now what do? So here's what I did. I went back to the message, the hacker, and I shared my testimony. I shared my testimony, shared the gospel, and I got back, what? And I said, well, you know, I know you're a Christ follower. Remind me, when did you get saved? What are you talking about? They had no clue. Now listen, there's two reasons I shared the gospel with that hacker. Somewhere in the world, wouldn't it be amazing if somebody stood up and said, the strangest thing happened. I hacked somebody's Facebook account, and this person shared the gospel with me, and I got saved. Wouldn't that be incredible? I mean, we won't hear about that until heaven. Now, this person, woman, man, whoever it was, wherever they were they reading what I said? I don't know, but it was good practice for me to type out my testimony. There's a second reason I did that. Makes a good illustration. Who do you give your testimony to? Who do you give your testimony to? And what if somebody doesn't have a testimony? They especially need to hear your testimony. Now listen, we are called to be saints together. Paul is writing to the saints. Paul is writing to the church. I preach to the church. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I'm glad you're here. I hope you're listening. But this isn't for you. This is for the church, and 1 Corinthians is for the church. So as we read on, beginning in verse 10, as we start reading in chapter 1, verse 10, 2, 3, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 15, it's all written to the church. Paul is writing to the church, and guess what? Some of them were not living like the church. They were not living like Jesus Christ. They were not living like they were sanctified, like they were called, or that they're saints. Now look at verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. What is the confirmation of the gospel? What is this? Now, this is not a religious rite of passage that some churches have. That's not what this verse is. That's not what the word confirmed means here. It's a reference back to verse 2. Sanctified, called, and saints. That's the confirmation. But then, as we move forward, the confirmation is in how we flesh out the gospel, and Paul is calling them out because they were not fleshing out the gospel. But right here, the confirmation is they're sanctified, they're called, and they are saints. Now look at verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. This is connected to the word confirmed in verse 6. Confirmed so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not lacking in anything. And what's Paul talking about? Now, this is going to be addressed specifically in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But what Paul's talking about is spiritual gifts. And we can build a strong argument from Ephesians 4 that the gifts are given by Jesus Christ. And we can build a strong case from Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians that the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. There's no contradiction here. No contradiction. We believe that God is a triunity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Paul says, listen, you're not lacking in any gifts. But let's ask the question, who gives the gifts? Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, both, the Trinity, whatever. And when does God give us spiritual gifts? At our salvation. These aren't like human abilities. This isn't like if you practice the piano long enough, you'll get good at it. These are spiritual gifts. They are divinely given. They are given to us at our salvation. And each spiritual gift, your spiritual gift, your spiritual gift, your spiritual gift, your spiritual gift, my spiritual gift, are like pieces of a puzzle. And when you put all the pieces together, you know what the picture is? Lakes Bible Church. But if you don't use your gift, our puzzle has a hole in it. There's a piece missing. Well, whose piece is that? Well, how are you using your spiritual gift? My spiritual gift is sitting. I come in on Sunday morning and I sit. That's not one of the gifts. Well, my spiritual gift is getting coffee and a donut from the teens on Sunday morning. That's not a spiritual gift. We don't have to pray for spiritual gifts. We don't have to ask for spiritual gifts. We don't have to work to get a gift. We don't have to practice it. We don't have to study for it. God gives it to us. And God gives us a gift so that we can confidently worship, grow, and serve together as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, listen, you are not lacking in any of the gifts. Look at verse 8. Who will sustain you, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when we will see the Lord face to face. Either in death or the coming of the Lord, we will see the Lord. And the Lord takes us from our salvation and works in us. He gifts us. He strengthens us. He uses us for his name's sake. And when will that end? When we see him. He will continue working in us. This is an affirmation of the perseverance of the saints. We can't lose our salvation. No one can take it away from us. We can't return it or reject it. He will keep working in us until the end. But let's call a holy time out for a minute. What if there's somebody who claims to be a Christian, but there's absolutely no evidence? I mean, none. There's no evidence of a spiritual gift. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in this person. There's no evidence of a spiritual transformation in them. Oh, they show up every once in a while on Sunday morning, but there's no participation in the puzzle. There's no faithfulness. There's no spiritual growth. There's no spiritual maturity taking place in their life. And yet, the Bible tells us God will continue working in us to accomplish all of that until we see him face to face. So, I may say I'm a Christian, but there's absolutely no evidence. Well, are you a Christian? I mean, I don't know. But perhaps you're not. And I'm not trying to get anyone to question their salvation. But what if there's no evidence? What if there's no evidence that you've been transformed or are being sanctified or that you've been called or that you're a saint? What if there's no evidence? Look at verse 9. God is faithful. I had a 2-hour FaceTime conversation with Volodya. Oksana was there on Alexi for a few minutes, but 2 hours with Volodya. I can't imagine being a Christian in Ukraine right now. I can't imagine being a Christian husband in Ukraine right now. I can't imagine being a Christian father in Ukraine right now. I can't imagine being a Christian pastor in Ukraine right now. But it's interesting. And if you don't know what's going on in Ukraine, I guess turn on the news, although I hate to encourage anybody to do that. How do you be a Christian husband, father, pastor, and patriot when there's 120,000 enemy troops on your border? How do you protect your wife and children? How do you prepare your flock? Now, there's 5-hour time difference between us and Volodya, so Volodya's already preached. But you know what Volodya was preaching this morning? A continuation of the book of Acts, because he's been preaching in the book of Acts. What has that got to do with Russian troops? Absolutely nothing. Is he worried? Strangely, no. Does he wonder what's going to happen? Yes. But I got a couple emails from our guy in Lebanon this week. You think we have inflation? They have it 10 times, 20 times worse than us. The government has collapsed. The financial system has collapsed. And do you know what his letter was about? Their evangelistic outreach as a church. Because the economy has collapsed. How can we use this for God's good, God's glory? Is that our inflation? I mean, I went and got gas at Sam's. It's supposed to be cheap there. It wasn't. It was $3.20. It's always under $3. I thought, this is crazy. You know what my next thought wasn't? I wonder what I can do evangelistically about paying $3.20 for gas. And that's what the Lebanese are thinking about. How can we use the inflation to spread the gospel? God is faithful. And believers all around the world know that. God is faithful. God is faithful. And he is the one who orchestrated the call into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, in verse 10, the Corinthians have not been faithful. And Paulos, Kletos, Apostolos is going to let them have it. He's going to call them to faithfulness in the Lord.